Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day," declares the Lord God. "So many bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat?' The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, 'Surely I will never forget any of their deeds.' Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all of your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." We don't like people to be upset with us. And you may even find yourself going out of your way to appease someone who is angry with you just to make peace, just to smooth things over. Sometimes for the sake of peace, we are willing to overlook even someone's sin, even though excusing sin is often not the best thing for the sinner himself. But this is what, at first glance, it appears Amos is doing with this vision of a basket of summer fruit. Of course, Amos, as a true prophet of God, is to communicate only what God tells him to communicate. He doesn't have the freedom to decide on his own what to say to Amaziah or to Israel. Nevertheless, it appears on the surface that by introducing this vision of a beautiful basket of summer fruit, Amos is compromised. Whether out of fear of persecution or out of a desire to win Amaziah over, it appears he has decided to smooth things over. For in introducing a vision of a basket of summer fruit, I can imagine someone wondering, has Amos here gone rogue as a prophet? Has he come up with his own vision of something good, something positive? Could such a pleasant vision actually be a vision from God? Well, we know that this vision is from God. It is God who showed Amos a basket of summer fruit, which then leads us to wonder, has God decided to back down from his threats of judgment? In this fourth vision, does he actually have good news for Israel? It sounds like it. We wonder if this is the case because this fourth vision of a basket of summer fruit seems to be a switch to good news from the earlier visions of doom. Before being interrupted by Amaziah, Amos had just related three visions, all of which were visions of warning and judgment. And he will end up presenting five visions in total, adding the vision of chapter 8 and the vision of chapter 9 to the three visions of chapter 7. The first three visions were clearly visions of doom. Remember, the first was that of a locust plague, the second of devastating fire, the third of a plumb line or tin, depending on your understanding there of the Hebrew. And we would naturally, I don't think, know the meaning of that third vision, except that God explains it to us as a vision of doom, a vision of God refusing to relent from judgment. He says that will take the form of destroying Israel's shrines and Israel's sanctuaries, as well as the house of Jeroboam. And it was then that Amaziah spoke to Amos, telling him to prophesy elsewhere, and adding to that a veiled threat of harm that he said will come from the king if you do not comply. And it is at this point that Amos reports seeing in vision this basket of summer fruit. And so with your mind's eye, you can picture, can you not, this basket of luscious fruit sitting on a table, inviting anyone who passes by to enjoy a taste. For Israel, summer fruit would have been figs at the very least, possibly pomegranates. And it's interesting to note that with figs as the main summer fruit, this vision matches with Amos's occupation as a dresser of sycamore figs. He was one who was directly involved in providing the bounty of that basket. That basket of inviting fruit naturally comes across as a figure of prosperity, as an emblem of nourishment. That basket would be a welcome sight to a laborer after a hard day's work in the sun. Or this is yet another example of the earth's bounty that was at that time being enjoyed by the rich. This vision brings to mind an idyllic scene. I can imagine someone who enjoys painting sitting down and allowing this basket to be the subject matter of their painting. A basket of summer fruit hardly seems like a vision of judgment and doom. And yet it is. This is an instance when things are not as they first appear. And the clue is to be found in the Hebrew, because the word for summer fruit sounds like the word for end. As God shows Amos in vision this basket of summer fruit, Amos is asked, Amos, what do you see? And he responds, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord says, the end has come upon my people Israel. And the Hebrew word for summer fruit and the word for end sound almost alike in the Hebrew. The word for summer fruits is pronounced kayitz or kayis, and the word for end, case. And yet there's another factor at play, because the Israelites of the north had their own dialect. They had their own accent, much like the northern and southern regions of the U.S. have their own ways of pronouncing words. Well, in the north of Israel, the two-syllable word, kayis, or summer fruit, was pronounced almost as one syllable, which made their pronunciation of kayis to be something like kayis, which sounds very similar to case, the word for end. And so using a play on words, God shows Amos a basket of kayis, summer fruit, and then says by way of explanation, the case, the end, has come upon my people Israel. And so this vision of a basket of fruit is a vision of doom after all. And so we want to consider this vision of a basket of summer fruit under 2 points. First of all, what, with two subpoints, what the vision means, and what will happen in judgment, and then second, why. And we're not going to get through all of these points this evening, but we will begin with that outline in mind. So we begin with the what and the subpoint of what the vision means. And it's fitting from several points of view that summer fruit would be the figure for the end of the nation of Israel. Because first of all, a basket of summer fruit is beautiful. It's a sight pleasing to the eye. It is certainly not something that inspires fear like a locust plague or a raging fire. And this basket of fruit then is a very fitting figure of Israel that as a nation appears to have everything together. At the time of this vision, their economic prosperity was unprecedented in their history. It was a time when almost no one questioned the notion that they were experiencing God's favor. All appeared to be going well, even great for the nation of Israel. Life was easy, life was pleasant. Needless to say, the beauty of that summer fruit corresponded to the plenty that was being experienced by the nation of Israel at its zenith of affluence and success. I'm talking about, of course, from a worldly point of view. Israel, like that fruit, was beautiful to behold. And naturally, we want beautiful things to last, and so we will put them behind glass. We will put them in safety deposit boxes. We will put them in safes. We do what we can to preserve and protect that which we consider valuable and desirable, which brings us to the second reason why this figure of a basket of summer fruit is so relevant as a picture of Israel's end. For the beauty of summer fruit cannot be preserved, no matter how hard you try. And likewise, the splendor of Israel is not going to last. This is because one of the inescapable realities of summer fruit is that it is perishable. In Amos' day, there was no way to preserve such fruit. It could not be stored. When it became ripe, it had to be eaten almost immediately, for in almost no time it would become rotten, especially in the heat of summer. This ripe fruit, then, is a very fitting picture for a nation appearing to be excellent, appearing to have everything together on the surface, and yet there are these workings of decay going on inside, which could come to the surface and reveal themselves at any moment. And the figure then of something is then of something that looks good, but is only one step away from turning very ugly. Soon that fruit will be covered with flies and mold, just as beautiful Israel will soon be in a state of disarray and death. And it's fitting that Amos, as a dresser of sycamore figs, would see this particular vision. This vision, you understand, would have particular meaning. It would have significance for him because of his occupation. He would be particularly appreciative of that fruit, knowing all of the work that's involved in getting it to harvest. And actually, sycamore figs involve a good deal of manual labor. It's required, in fact, for the fruit to even be edible. Surprisingly, figs, this particular type of a fig, will remain inedible unless they are individually injured or bruised, which is usually accomplished by a farmer nipping each piece of fruit. Somehow it had been figured out that unless each piece of fruit is injured in this way, it will not ripen. And so for Amos to see this basket of summer fruit would surely bring to mind all of the labor involved in getting that fruit to harvest. Because of his experience as a dresser of sycamore figs, he would be in a position then, you see, to enjoy such fruit even more than you and me. And we can also predict that he in particular would be concerned that this fruit would be consumed rather than be allowed to rot and go to waste. No farmer likes to see his work be in vain. And so while the fruit in the vision is beautiful right now, it's not going to be for long. And so it is that the vision points to how the state of Israel is going to quickly change. The end is at hand, and there is nothing that can be done to reverse it. Which brings us to the third aspect of this vision, which is that the end of which the Lord speaks is final. This vision points to the finality of the judgment that is being pronounced on Israel. There's no turning back at this point, and Israel shouldn't be surprised by this. What is going to happen is utterly predictable according to God's word. The people of God in Israel were created to worship and to love and to serve their covenant God. Israel, like all created things, was designed by God to serve a glorious purpose, a purpose that is related to God and to His kingdom. Even lowly figs have a purpose as they come from God. They're designed to grow and develop for the purpose of being enjoyed as food. And when things are not used as they were intended to be, decay is the result. Ripe summer fruit demands immediate attention, just as Israel's sin has demanded immediate attention. And just as that fruit was ripe for eating, and if left alone will decay away, so Israel is ripe for judgment. Israel has refused to deal with its sin in a God-glorifying way, with repentance, with a seeking of God's grace, and so it is inevitable now that Israel is ripe for judgment. When fruit is ripe and it is not eaten, there is only one thing that can happen to it. And soon it will be thrown out. And likewise, when sinners refuse to repent, there's only so much time that God allows in His patience. And when God's patience runs out, the sinner is ripe for judgment. And at that point, there's only one thing that can happen, judgment. That's the meaning of the vision. God says, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them." This time there is no passing over them or passing by them in judgment. The people of God in Egypt were passed over. They were spared from judgment in the way of faith. They expressed that faith by putting lamb's blood on the posts and lintels of their homes. This was an act that pointed to their faith in the coming Messiah, whose shed blood would redeem them from the judgment their sins deserve. And in response to their faith, God graciously spared them from judgment. But Israel in Amos's day is going to experience the opposite. The people of Israel, who as a whole have no faith, who in fact have rejected the worship of the Messiah at Jerusalem, will face judgment. God says He will not pass by them. His patience, His forbearance, which in the past have led Him to relent from judgment, are no more. His allowing them to experience His goodness in the form of economic prosperity, which was, Scripture tells us, designed to lead them to repentance. It should have led them to thank God, to recognize Him as their God. All of that has been spurned, and His goodness is going to soon be replaced with destruction. So what will happen? Well, Amos gives a summary of what will happen there in verse 3. It says, "The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence." The ESV has us think of songs being sung in the temple. And the Hebrew word here is one that can be and often is translated as temple, but it can also refer to the house of the king or a palace. And when in Scripture the word does refer to the temple, it refers consistently to the temple of the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem. It does not ever, that I ever saw in my study of the word as it's used in Scripture, it doesn't refer to a temple erected to an idol. Which makes it likely that in this instance, what is in view is actually the king's palace, since there was no temple of the Lord in the north. Another key is found with the word songs. The Hebrew word, which is feminine, is thought by many scholars to refer to women singers, who are commonly found in palaces, and would have been found there in the palace of the north, singing as part of the entertainment of the royal court. And so putting everything together, it seems likely that what God is predicting is that the singing that is going on in the palace as part of the revelry of the north, as part of their luxurious lifestyle, that's going to soon be turned to mourning. The women currently singing for entertainment will sing in lamentation at funeral services. Why? What has happened? Well, Amos blurts out in rapid fire these three statements that are meant to summarize what will soon be the talk of the town. So many dead bodies. They are strewn everywhere. Silence. And what's happened is clear enough. This is the response of those who have survived the slaughter of an invading army. This is what they are saying as they survey the dead. It sounds like the signature work of the Assyrians. They were known for quick and devastating attacks that left so many dead that the dead would be piled up. What is not as clear is the significance of this call to silence. The ESV translates it as a command. The Hebrew actually allows for some flexibility in translation. It's an interjection. And the point could be to call attention to the silence. In other words, it could be saying, "There is silence." Calling attention to the utterly devastating attack that's left only a handful of people alive who are there in stunned silence, looking over the dead. Or the point could be to command silence. Be silent. Or as one Hebrew scholar translates it, hush, be quiet. Well, the clue to the proper understanding, I believe, comes from consideration of the very same word as it's used back in chapter 6, verse 10, in the words, "Silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord." And in that context, we clearly have a command to be silent. So back in chapter 6, verse 10, we were presented with this odd call to silence that began, that was used back then, but again surfaces here in chapter 8. I want to review for a moment. Back in chapter 6, this call to silence, remember, occurred in the context of that mini-story that showed what would be Israel's response to a devastating plague. Our attention is drawn in the story to 10 survivors of war who have gathered together in a house. And while Amos had earlier pronounced the unbelievably horrible prediction that when war comes, only 10 out of 100 soldiers will live, well, we are presented in the story with 10 survivors. And we are told that they also will die, presumably from a pestilence that has followed on the heels of the war. And so there they are, huddled together in a house when a relative comes to check on them to see if there are any who have died overnight, his plan being to dispose of any bodies that might be there. In the Hebrew, it refers to a burning, which hints that the plan is to burn any dead bodies, which, by the way, would never be how an Israelite would normally dispose of a dead body, except in the case of a pestilence, which is the main clue why we believe that that story is about a pestilence. And what the relative finds to his horror is that already nearly everyone in the house has died. He calls out to someone in the back part of the house, "Are there any survivors back there with you?" And he immediately answers back, "No." The relative then says, "Silence! We must not mention the name of the Lord." And we naturally wonder what is behind this call to silence. And it seems that there are two possibilities. The first being that perspective that many scholars promote, that they say we know the mindset of that day, we know the superstitions of that day, and they argue that this is a pagan superstition, that if you mention the name of a god, you draw his attention. And in this case, it would mean drawing the attention of the god who has twice destroyed them, who has destroyed them in war and then is now destroying the survivors in pestilence. And so there was this superstitious fear on the part of those still living that saying the name of God might mean God killing them also. Think of that perspective. Think of that view, that perspective which is completely contrary to the gospel, which says that God is a God of love, a God who will gladly receive and forgive any sinner who comes to him in repentance, who comes seeking forgiveness, who comes seeking reconciliation. God is a God of judgment only to those who refuse to call on him. God's not a cruel God. He doesn't arbitrarily attack human beings. He doesn't enjoy destroying them. That's one view. That this is this call to silence is born out of a pagan superstition. The other option in understanding the silence is that this is simply a rebellious refusal to submit to God's authority. That this call to silence is a call to do the opposite of seeking God. It is a command to not repent, to not pray, to not call for God's help. It's also a call not even to respond to God in any form, even anger. Why? Because to repent of the sins that led to their demise would be to open the door to admitting the guilt of all of their sin, which would likely bring down even more of God's wrath to their way of thinking. I think we have to get a bit into the mindset of unbelievers who believe that you are better off to admit as few of your sins as possible. Only admit those that have gotten you into trouble. Admit only to what you have done wrong once you are caught, and only if necessary, and if only to your advantage. But don't come completely clean about everything if you do not have to. The unbelieving mind thinks that admitting doing what is sinful is a good idea only if it benefits self. Otherwise, they feel that it is best to live by the motto, hide and deny. Because their goal above all else is avoid punishment. They do not care about reconciliation. They don't care about coming clean. They don't care about having a clean conscience. They just live in a preservation mode, which means doing anything and everything to avoid experiencing any kind of trouble or problem. And with this goal in mind, they are convinced of the foolish notion, it is foolish, the best strategy for avoiding any punishment for wrongdoing is to just adamantly and consistently deny doing anything wrong, even when guilty. Even when inviolable proof is presented of their guilt, their go-to response is to still insist that they are innocent. And if they continue to be accused of wrongdoing, they cry out, "This is unjust persecution." They are stubborn in their refusal to confess their sins, hoping that eventually the accusers will just give up and leave them alone. People of God, this is how we by nature, this is how we naturally respond to the guilt of our sins, all of us. We are born in sin as experts of denial and making excuses and lying, all in order to keep up the appearance of innocence. And in the case of sins against others, yes, it is possible sometimes for us to get away with what we have done because human beings are not all-knowing. We can hide some things from other human beings, and of course we can hide our hearts to the degree that we put on a good front and we don't tell others what we're really thinking. What I mean is that sometimes in this life we can hide our sins and we can get away with things, but we can never hide from God. And you and I might refuse to confess our sins to Him, and we might act like we are innocent and even play the victim as someone being wrongly accused, but God just sees right through all of it. He knows your heart and He knows what you have done, even if no one else does. Proverbs 21:2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." Jeremiah 17:9-10, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Silence concerning your sin, silence concerning the state of your heart, is not going to save you. He is not going to judge, that is, God is not going to judge only those who admit to wrongdoing. He is going to judge those who have done wrong. Unless, of course, and here is the good news, unless God has already punished your sins when Christ was punished on the cross. But the only way to avoid receiving the punishment of your sins is to break out of this stubborn silence. You must confess your sins. You must ask God to forgive you on the basis of Christ dying on the cross for you. And God is willing to forgive all of your sins, and He is willing to restore you to His favor and to bestow on you eternal life. But you can't have this if you are going to insist on trusting silence to cover your sins. There are other ways in which sinful rebellion can also manifest itself in silence. If you think about it, for the Israelites to call on God in prayer and to ask for help would be to admit that they are weak, that they are dependent upon Him, and that all that they have been looking to for security in life has been in vain. And if, on the other hand, their silence was broken by responding to God, even in a burst of anger, they would be indirectly admitting that God was actually behind what had happened, which would be to admit that what happened was judgment against them. It makes sense, as part of a strategy of self-preservation, that the Israelites would choose to suffer in silence, as though they are these helpless victims of cruel, ungodly enemies. This call to silence, then, is the silence of the wrongdoer who refuses to admit he is wrong. He will not confess his sins. He will not admit any need for God. And why? Because he is self-centered. Because he is self-righteous. Because he will not let go of his pride. He would rather sit in stunned silence and imagine himself to be a victim of unjust persecution than to give God the satisfaction of crying out to Him. Perhaps this is not a call to silence, remember. In the Hebrew, it could be a description of the silence that pervades the land when God's judgments fall upon them. But that doesn't really change anything, because why are the survivors silent? Why? Why are they not calling out to God who will hear and forgive them? Why are they only sitting in stunned silence when there is a God who can and will restore them? Why are they not seeking Him? Why are they not mourning over their sins? Why are they not pleading with God to be merciful? The more I've thought about Israel's silence, the more I've marveled at their depravity. And yet you must not imagine that their depravity is somehow not the same as ours. Their silence is but a manifestation of the state of our hearts, as we all have come from Adam in the fall. For rather than using our lips to call upon God in prayer, confessing our sins, or asking for help, we would choose to be silent. Now, often we should keep silent, as reflected in the words of Scripture telling us to be slow to speak, slow to become angry, telling us to silently wait on the Lord rather than speaking out against Him in words of complaint or anger or worry. Rebellion often does take the form of a tongue that is overactive or a tongue that says inappropriate things, but rebellion can also take the form of silence. As Ecclesiastes says, there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Wisdom and godliness is knowing what are the appropriate times for both. For Israel in Amos' day, it was a time to speak. But of course, a time to speak truth, not a time to speak words of defense, insisting on innocence, or words of anger, of God being unjust in sending such judgments. No, a time to break out of the silence of refusing to pray. May God spare us from such silence. The silence born of a stubborn refusal to confess sin. A stubborn refusal to call on God for help. Romans 3:11 tells us that man in his depravity, this is what he's like, Romans 3:11. No one seeks for God. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 6, the beginning of verse 6. These are the words of David, his testimony. He says, "For when I kept silent," what does he mean there? He's talking about refusing to confess his sins. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity." That is, with silence or with excuses of denial. He goes on to say, "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." Yes, that's what Israel needed to hear. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer. Not silence. They need to be offering prayer while God may be found. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Amen. Let us pray. God and Father, we pray that you would spare us from this rebellious silence. A silence void of confession of sin, void of calling to you for help. Lord, may we be those who even daily confess our sins to you, who daily call upon you, recognizing that we need you, that we are dependent upon you. And Lord, we thank you that you assure us in your word that when we humble ourselves before you, even as we talk to you about our sins, that you will receive us, you will bless us, you will forgive us. As we seek forgiveness in Christ. So, Father, may we not be people of silence when it comes to these matters of confession and matters of prayer. We pray, in the meantime, that we would be silent, as wisdom would dictate, when it comes to expressing the anger, the frustration of our hearts, where we're not trusting you, where we are not relying upon you as we should. So, Father, may we use our tongues in appropriate ways. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus who makes it possible for us as sinners to confess our sins and not be judged, but to be forgiven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.